Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your seats. Take your seats and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, if you would. This morning, we are beginning our series on the book of Romans that will take us through this next spring, and I am super excited about it because this book is a powerful book in the Word of God. St. Augustine came to trust Jesus for his salvation after reading Romans chapter 13. And he grew to be a leading theologian down through the centuries from Africa after reading this powerful book. Martin Luther discovered true peace from God in finally grasping that we're made right with God through trusting what Jesus has already done rather than piling religious work on top of religious work. And it changed the world from Germany. John Bunyan was studying the book of Romans while in jail in England, and it inspired him to write Pilgrim's Progress in 1678, a novel that has never been out of print since. This is a powerful, world-changing book. And this book is really a letter. It was a letter written from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome in 57 AD. And Paul had by this time been preaching for about 25 years. He had planted churches all over the Roman Empire, but he had never been to the seat of power. He had never yet been to Rome. And so he wrote this letter to this strategic church that would serve as an introduction of sorts, a placeholder, until he could finally get to Rome to minister in person to the believers there. What did Paul want to get in front of the church? What would you expect that the Apostle Paul would want to major on as he is preparing to go visit the church in Rome? The thing that he wanted to get in front of them was the gospel. It's the good news proclaimed of what God has already done to save sinners like them, sinners like us. It's good news for all the world, Jew and Gentile alike. It's the gospel of God that brings people into a relationship with God. It's the gospel of God that makes us right in his sight by being joined to Jesus through faith. It's the gospel that grows us, the gospel that matures us, the gospel that transforms us into disciples. In short, Paul wanted this church in Rome to hear the truths that transform a life. And we are no different. We need the same truths today. So let's listen together as the church in St. Louis to the letter that our brother wrote to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us hearts that are overflowing with gratitude and with joy as we begin to explore what you have done to make us your own, your dear, precious people, your very own special possession. Oh Lord, open our hearts that we might behold Jesus. We pray it in his strong name. Amen. I realize that letter writing is a bit of a lost art in our culture. But if you were to write a letter to introduce yourself to a group that you hoped to influence, what might you include in that letter? Think about maybe a cover letter to go along with your resume. What would you include to introduce yourself in that cover letter? Or maybe better, in our world today, let's say you want to make a video to introduce yourself to a group that doesn't know you, but you want them to know who you are. You want them to gain a sense of your identity, of your authority. You want them to know why they should listen to you, why they should pay attention to what you have to say rather than turn you off without a hearing, especially people you'd never met before. What would you put in that kind of a letter? That's what the book of Romans is. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church in Rome to prepare them for his visit that was upcoming. This is a letter to a church he did not found in a place he had never visited, to a people he had never met before. And he needed to introduce himself as he introduced the gospel. And that's what we find in these first seven verses of Romans chapter 1, where Paul not only introduces himself, but lays the foundation for how and why our lives can be transformed. How and why we, as God's special people, his treasured possession, can live lives of hope and transformation. He brings us three themes in these first verses that I'd like to look at today, but they're all grouped under one great heading in verse 1. They're all underneath what he calls the gospel of God. And that word, that gospel, sets up the first seven verses and indeed sets up the whole rest of the book. That's where Paul is going. And we use that word a lot, don't we? Gospel. But do you ever stop to think about what it really is? What the word really means? You might know that the word gospel in the original Greek is a compound word, euangelion. Eu meaning good, and angelos, from which we get our word angel. Now, don't be thinking cute little babies flying around in the clouds. That's not what this word means. That's not what angels are in the Bible. But instead, angelos means messenger. It means herald. The angelos in Paul's day would go from village to village and make a pronouncement. They would declare the news, some proclamation of victory or encouragement that other villages needed to hear. So what Paul is describing is the good news from a herald. Verse 1, he's been set apart with this good news. He's a messenger of the victory of God. He's not suggesting this victory. He's not sharing a message. He's come like a news broadcaster with a news flash. He's come to proclaim something that has happened, something that is true, something that God has already done, and everyone needs to hear. All the nations must hear what God has already done to save his people. And that at the heart is what the book of Romans is all about. It's a good news proclamation about what God has done for us, how God has declared victory over our sin and the death and the devil, and this is the heart of the Christian faith. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not quite sure what you think about Christianity. Maybe you're testing it out. Maybe you're not quite sure what you believe about who Jesus is or what he has come to do, and you wonder, why do people come to a place like this? This is the answer. There's a gospel that is to be proclaimed because God has done something for you and for me. That's why we are here. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been in church your whole life, and somehow along the way you got, you absorbed that Christianity is about what you do for God. Christianity is about serving God or something like that. But can I be blunt for a moment and suggest that that completely misses the point of Christianity altogether? Christianity is about an announcement. Christianity is about a message of what God has done to save sinners like you and me. Right out of the gate, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that he's writing to proclaim not what it takes to get in good with God, not how we pile up good deeds, but instead he has come to broadcast what God has already done to give us life. And that's the gospel, which he fills out more in the next verses. And we're going to study those in just a moment. But the question for every person in this room this morning is this: do you believe it? God has made a pronouncement. God has announced to all the world that he has done something to save your life, to save my life. God has done something for us that we could never do for ourselves. God has done something that changes your life, not only today and next week, but changes your life in all eternity. Your complete eternal destiny rests on this proclamation. So do you believe it? Do you believe what God has said about his plan to save you? I encourage you this morning, Lay hold of it, believe it, and trust in this gospel that we're going to look at as we continue our time together this morning. I'm going to be quick about it this morning because Paul spends 16 chapters going through what he puts in brief form in these first verses. But if you're a note taker, this is where you should write things down. This is what the gospel that Paul lays out in foundation form truly is. You ready? It's that we belong to God. And secondly, that we are rooted in the life of Jesus. And third, we walk in faith-filled obedience. We belong to God, we are rooted in the life of Jesus, and we walk in faith-filled obedience. Those are truths that will transform your life. Let's take those apart bit by bit. The first one is that we belong to God. And this addresses a huge identity question that every person here must consider. To whom do I belong? And everybody here has an answer. It might be a different answer, but everyone here has a sense of to whom you belong or what makes you who you are, what your identity is. And we see Paul give an answer to that question, to whom do we belong, in two places in this text. In verse 1, he says, Paul calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. And in verse 6, we join him as we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to God. And that truth, friends, challenged the people in Rome when they first heard it, and it challenges you and me here this morning if we allow it to have the weight of what God is saying. I know that this is too simplistic, but just go with me for just a minute. Don't email me about it. I know I'm boiling down things, and just skip it. Don't tweet. Don't do anything about it. But there are a few places in our culture that tried to provide an answer for us on who are we. What is our identity? To whom do we belong? And one of those places is external to us. Who we are, or my sense of identity, comes from the outside, how other people see me, and particularly what other people praise about me, gives me a sense of who I am. Sometimes we build our sense of identity, our sense of belonging, on I am my performance. That's one of the reasons we so often struggle when we're not recognized for all of our accomplishments, because we've built our identity on how well I am praised in the eyes of other people, because we are on the grand search, many of us, for justification and validation by performance, especially the things that we do that get applauded by other people. And we build a sense of identity on that external measure of who we are. We may be drawn to it. We may desire to perform more and more because we feel really good about ourselves when we perform well. And yet when we fail, we feel that crushing blow of shame and despair. It's because we've answered the identity question that says, I am what other people praise in me. I belong to, I am enslaved to my reputation. I become enslaved to this glittering image that I project out into the world. And I hope you recognize me as this glittering image of whom I'm projecting and don't see the real me behind it, because I want to be this one. Our world so often boils identity down to that performance. So many of our older generations, mine included, have used that mark of performance to build who we are. And it's never sufficient. There's another place in our culture that tries to answer that same question differently. Who are you and to whom do you belong? Our younger generations don't usually answer it with the performance answer. More often, younger generations answer that question by saying, I am what I find when I look within. If I look deep inside myself and I see the truth of who I am, when I look inside, I find what I feel to be the most honest version of myself, and nobody has the authority to tell me any differently. Nobody has the authority to say your lifestyle choices are right or wrong, because I'm going to be true to myself. I'm going to be true to what I find on the inside. Nobody else has the right to define me, because I belong to myself and myself alone. But Paul here suggests that both of those views are wrong. We're not defined by the external, we're not defined by internal, but rather look at verse 1, where Paul calls himself a servant of Christ. And yet the original word there is doulos, which means slave. I am a slave of Christ. Now, I know the word slave, that term is difficult, and it's offensive to our ears in our world today. Slavery was an awful and abusive institution in the Roman world, and slavery was an awful and abusive institution in our own country as well. It still is everywhere. It's practiced all over the world, and it may be hard for us to hear exactly what Paul is meaning, but try to catch his point. Slaves didn't belong to themselves. Slaves belonged to someone else. Slaves had a master. And Paul's point is, so do I, and so do you. We no longer belong to ourselves. We no longer define ourselves based on our performance and what other people say is true about us. We no longer have the privilege of defining ourselves by our internal senses of desire. Paul says we belong to God. We've been claimed by God. We belong to Him because He's our creator. He made us. He has authority over us because He fashioned us into His creatures. And we also belong to Him because God is our Redeemer. When Paul talks about being a slave who belongs to God, he's pointing to that bond of blood, that he's been bought with the price of the life of the Son of God on the cross. We belong to God because we are loved by God. He redeemed us. He bought us back at the cost of the life of His own Son in order to fit us for His divine service, to cleanse us by His own blood, to free us that we might serve God and serve one another rather than serving our own selfish desires. See, we don't get an answer of to whom we belong when we look within. We don't get an answer to whom we belong when we look around at the world and say, who do they say I am? The answer comes when we realize we truly do belong to God. Now, friends, there are so many points of application as Paul returns to that theme again and again and again in this letter to the Romans. One of them is he says, since we no longer belong to ourselves but to Him, He has a right to tell us how we should live our lives. Because God made us, because God has saved us, He's called us to be His own, He has the right to tell us what is the way that our lives will thrive, what is the right way to live. He has authority to do that because we belong to Him. He has authority to call us to love others in His power. He has the authority to call us to serve Him beyond what we feel like we have the capacity to do, because He's our creator. He's our redeemer. But let me ask you this morning, to whom do you believe you belong? Do you believe that you belong to the reputation you've manufactured for yourself? Are you enslaved to a reputation or an image that you project to the world? Or perhaps you would answer that question by saying, I belong to my deepest desires. And look within myself, and what I find within, that's who I am. But Jesus says, no, you belong to me. And friends, in this world, there is nothing that can be said that will free you more than that, to realize you have been freed by belonging to God. The second answer that Paul gives as to what this gospel is builds on the first, and it's this, that we are rooted in the life of Jesus. He calls it the proclamation of the gospel that declares what Jesus has done, promised long ago in the scriptures. The prophets talked about it. The Old Testament from the very beginning talked about this promised Messiah who would come, and it is Jesus, the Son of God, who, verse 3, took on flesh and became a man. It says that accounting to the way that humans describe family, Jesus came to the family of David, the best king that Israel ever had. He's describing that the Son of God left His throne in heaven and took on flesh and moved into our neighborhood. He moved into our world to experience the plight of humanity. Jesus took on flesh, and He knows the pain of seeing friends battle a debilitating disease. Jesus knows what it looks like and what it feels like to see, have loved ones caught in the powerful grip of sin and rebellion. He knows what it is like to taste the burden of betrayal from your closest friends. He knows what it is like to be falsely accused. Jesus became fully man. And yet, as the book of Hebrews tells us, He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus entered into this broken and sinful world and lived a perfect life of obedience. perfectly obedient, and that called him to a life of self-denial. He had to deny himself and allow himself to be crucified unjustly, counted guilty for my sins and yours, judged and condemned in my place and in your place. He did it for us, for my sin and yours, for my lusts and your envies, for my pride and your hard-heartedness, for my fear of man and your fear of being sifted and found that you're not enough. Jesus died in condemnation for all of our guilt, and he was raised in victory over it. And friends, that means that judgment is satisfied. The wrath of God for the sins of the people of God have been completely removed. It's been poured out completely on the Lord Jesus Christ, and justice has been satisfied. Judgment has been poured out, and this one who gave himself to that manifestation of justice is declared in divine power to be Lord, Paul says in verse 4. That means he's in charge. Your sinful flesh that tempts you is not in charge anymore. Your world, that broken world that draws you in to things that you know are not right, that broken world is not in charge anymore. Jesus is Lord. The devil who accuses you is not in charge anymore. Jesus is Lord, and that means that his resurrection power, his life, his victory over the sins that tempt you and me, his resurrection life is available to us. It lifts us out. Our life is rooted in the life of Jesus. So let's talk turkey for just a minute. What's the so what? Why does it really matter? Is this just a nifty idea that there's one who sacrificed himself for us? What's the so what of being rooted in the life of Jesus? Well, here you go. Are you ready to hear it? This is it. Transformation can be experienced today. That's the so what. Because Jesus was condemned and judged for our sins, and because he was raised in life in victory over our sins, the news that Paul broadcasts is that transformation is available in my life and yours today. Because Jesus' life is in you through faith, his power is in you to transform you and change you. You no longer are condemned to live a life without hope, a life of despair, a life that has to be dominated by your sin. It's not true anymore, because Jesus in his death and his resurrection has broken the back of the power of sin in your life. There is new life. There is new hope. There is change that is possible for you and for me. Now, that transformation doesn't mean that you're going to triumph over all your sin in this life. You might battle against the same sets of sin every day until you go to be with Jesus as you die. But I want you to hear this clearly. You don't fight these sins by yourself anymore. Jesus' life in you empowers you toward transformation and change that is far beyond whatever we could ever ask or imagine. We don't have to live hopeless lives in despair, not one more day, because Jesus' power is available to change and transform and strengthen you to follow him as his child. You never again have to fight your sin all by yourself. The one who was declared in power as the Son of God was raised for you and lives within you today. So hope. Hope, my friends. Root your emotions in hope, because you will never be alone again. Hope for yourself. I don't have to be the same selfish person as I've been all my life. Jesus changed me, shaped me, mold me. You're not condemned to that despair any longer. Hope. Hope for yourself, because Jesus is alive. And hope for others too. There may be somebody in this room today who is on the verge of giving up on another person because you've long since thought they'll never change. They'll never grow. They'll never be any different. And I just can't bear to hope for change anymore. Don't give up. Don't give up, because the life of Jesus, who was raised from the dead in victory over every kind of sin, over every particular sin of his people, that life of that living Lord is within you. And he gives you hope for change, hope to be different, hope to keep going, and hope to bless others around you. We are rooted in the life of Jesus. We are no longer a people defined by condemnation. We are defined by the life of Jesus. And third and finally, this is another implication of that death and resurrection of Jesus, that we are called to walk in a faith-driven obedience. Look again at verse 5, where Paul calls it the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That little phrase, obedience of faith, may sound confusing to you. What does it mean exactly? Well, it means two different things, and Paul develops two different ideas for the same phrase throughout the book. One of them is this. It means the call to obey that call to faith. That proclamation of what God has done for sinners like us, we are called to obey that proclamation, obey that call to trust and give our lives to this Lord who was crucified and was raised for us. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 10, but he also means something different by it. He also means that we are motivated by faith. That is, we are fueled by that gospel. We have a faith-fueled obedience to all of God's commands. And Paul develops that point in chapter 6. And we're going to hear a lot more about that faith-fueled obedience. But this morning, I want you to have one takeaway about this obedience of faith. And this is it. The obedience of faith calls us to walk in such a way that the pattern of Jesus' life becomes the pattern of my life too. The pattern of Jesus' life and his death and resurrection becomes the pattern of my life and your life and our death and resurrection too. Not just at the end of life, but now. Death and life now, and here's what I mean. The normal Christian life, what you can expect from your Christian life, is filled with dying and rising today. The normal everyday Christian life is defined by dying to ourselves, dying to our selfish desires, dying to the things that we think define us on the inside, dying in sacrificial love for others, dying in a willingness to suffer when others oppose us for Christ's sake, dying to the evil that is still inside of us. We die every day. And yet in that same pattern, we rise in Christ. His life-giving resurrection power to strengthen us, to live for him, to obey him, to love far better than we ever thought we could. That's the obedience of faith. Dying and rising in our life every single day. Paul Miller is a theologian who calls this dynamic of dying and rising with Christ. He calls it the J curve. It says the normal Christian life is lived on the J curve. And, you know, it could be J for Jesus. But I think what he really means by it is in our lives we are called to die to ourselves, and it feels like we go down. We go down and we struggle. That death is hard. And yet the Lord Jesus meets us in our deepest spots of weakness, our deepest places of need. The Lord Jesus meets us there, and his resurrection life elevates us. Brings us new life, brings us new hope, brings us new ability to follow him, brings us the ability to obey him when I didn't think I could. And what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand is that's your everyday Christian life. That's what every day for the rest of your life here on earth is going to be about. That's what we can expect the normal experience of the Christian life to be, dying and rising with Jesus. Robertson McQuilkin was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary from 1968 until 1990. I never met Dr. McQuilkin, but my friends who knew him said that he was a very godly man, deeply familiar with this pattern of following Jesus in our death to self and his resurrection life empowering us to serve and love. Perhaps at the height of Dr. McQuilkin's ministry at Columbia, he resigned the presidency. in order to go home and take care of his dear wife as she was at the end of her struggle with Alzheimer's disease. He gave up the choice position. He gave up the place of the pinnacle of his career in order to serve his first love, his wife, at home as she was dying with Alzheimer's. I know that up close and personal, my own father is nearing the end with his battle in this awful disease. And I've seen the cost. As my mom is taking care of my dad for 10 years at home by herself. This man struggling with Alzheimer's. I've seen the cost to caregivers. I've seen what it costs my mother. It's the J-curve of the Christian life. It's dying to self. And yet being alive and continuing to strive in Jesus' resurrection power when you don't think you can keep going, not one more day. We die and we rise. And we find Jesus at the point of our greatest weakness. I was reminded this week of Dr. McQuilkin's resignation speech, where he called this decision an easy decision. And the way he described this decision to resign and go home and care for his wife, he put it like this: this is not a have to, this is a get to. This is not something I have to do. This is not a burden in my life, but rather this is something I get to do to honor someone who has loved me so well throughout my entire life. I get to go home and die to myself and serve her. He understood that call as a disciple. He understood the call of any Christian husband or wife. The call of a Christian disciple is truly a call to death. Death to our self-interest, death to a life of living for us, and instead into a life of self-denial. That's the everyday life that Jesus calls us into. A follower of Jesus serves through selfless love. At times that love exposes us to the sting of death to do what I don't want to do. Whether it's serving a spouse or a friend or loving a child or standing up for a coworker or a fellow church member. And yet in our weakness, in that death to self, the Lord Jesus meets us there and we follow him into his resurrection life. It's a miracle. And it happens every single day of the Christian life. The miraculous power that raised Jesus out of the tomb, that raised him over sin and death and the devil, is now within you, to provide strength and grace to keep following him when you don't think you can take not one more step. That's the pattern, friends, of the life of a disciple: death and resurrection. And I think if we can see that as the normal Christian life, the everyday expectation we should have, then maybe, just maybe, we will grow in Christ away from some of our resentments and despair when our lives aren't as comfortable or as easy as we had hoped. Because we learn this is the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to die in Christ. And maybe in those places of weakness where it feels like death, we can feel the life of Jesus, the joy of Jesus lifting us up, the hopefulness of Christ in the middle of our pain, a love that enables us to keep on loving even when we're not sure anything's coming back, a love that enables us to suffer willingly when we're misunderstood, to be accused, and yet we're enabled to stand because the resurrection life of Jesus has become our power. That's the normal Christian life. It's the pattern of every disciple's life. So friends, let me encourage you today, hope in the gospel, that you belong to Jesus, and he's never going to let you go. And your life is rooted in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and there is power to fight against sin that you have no idea how to describe. And there is strength to walk in a faith-filled obedience because Jesus lives within you and me. If we could sum up these first seven verses, it would be like this: our lives aren't about us. Our lives are about Jesus. Jesus for you, Jesus in you, Jesus empowering you. The question is, will you trust him today? Will you trust him today and every day? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we are a people who have not been left alone, because you were raised from the dead in victory and in power and in conquering our sin, conquering our death. You were raised from the dead to give us a new principle of life within our souls. And Lord, there are many people in this room today, I know some of their stories, who are struggling. And every day feels like another day, another step down into what feels like death. I pray that you would meet my brothers and sisters, meet your dearly loved children in those places of weakness, and give them resurrection life and hope and power and strength, and enable them to live in ways they couldn't have dreamed that they would. Enable them to be a testimony of your power in a world that's going to hell. Enable them to be a testimony of life. Father, make us a church like this that lives the normal life of dying and rising so that you are glorified in all that we do. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.